to commence a series in a new section of the Bible. It's the letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. It's a letter that he wrote probably about 5 years after he had already visited the church of Corinth. This is our second series together. Our first series was Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel's message was really clear, wasn't it? Mark was saying, Jesus is God's appointed king. Jesus is God's Messiah. He's God's son. And this king is going to set up his kingdom. And this kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It is a most incredible kingdom because not only is it going to last forever and ever, but it's going to be made up of people from every possible nation under the earth. It's not going to be in one part of the world. It's not going to be in one suburb of a city. It's going to go and somehow find roots in almost every single civilization. However, as we studied Mark's Gospel, it actually took a lot of the Jews by surprise that this king, when he came, he did not set up an earthly kingdom. He did not actually take up any earthly territory. He set up a spiritual kingdom. It was a heavenly kingdom, wasn't it? And to most people today, as well as to the Jews then, it was really quite surprising that this kingdom didn't win any battles with a sword. There were no machine guns or chemical weapons as we're finding used today. But really, this king conquered sin and death and Satan by dying on the cross, by really giving of himself to death, and then he was raised up again on the third day, and he delivered a lethal blow to Satan and Satan's kingdom. And today we ask ourselves, where do I find this kingdom? Where do I see people who belong to this kingdom? What does it look like? Can you show me something of this kingdom? And this letter 1 Corinthians is going to show us that Christ's kingdom is the church. Christ's kingdom on earth, if you want to find this kingdom, you go to your local church. And that's where you're going to find this kingdom. Here at Smithfield today, we're actually looking at the kingdom. I get to see more of the kingdom than you do. And it's my privilege and probably a downer for you. But nevertheless, this is the kingdom. This is God's spiritual kingdom on earth. And we're going to look at just verses 1 to 9. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Then I'm going to pray. And then we'll open up just verse 2. Because I think verse 2 conveys the theme of these first 9 verses, and in fact the theme of the whole book. So if you're here at the beginning, you're going to get a theme for hopefully a big chunk of Corinthians in one sitting. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, and you'll find that on page 987 of your Bible. We're reading to verse 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's pray and let's look at the text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And whilst it was 2,000 odd years ago, and whilst it was to a different people in a different country, we pray that you would help us to see how relevant it is to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point. Our church, this church here, belongs to God. I think that's the first point that Paul's making. And verse 2 is our verse that we're really focusing on. So I'm going to read verse 2 again. And it starts off with these words: to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Right from the outset, Paul starts off by saying it's God's church. We don't often speak like that, do we? I mean, we often think the church belongs to the pastor or to the pastors or someone like that. We travelled for the last 3 weeks, and we had the privilege of going to Timothy Keller's church on one Sunday, name dropping for some. But you know what? We didn't see him, and he didn't preach, and we were there, but we knew it as Tim Keller's church. And when we travelled, people asked us, where did you go to church on Sunday? We said, Tim Keller's church. And everyone knew what church we were talking about. Now, if I ever said we went to Redeemer Presbyterian, they wouldn't know what I was talking about. They'd have to say which city. And then they'd ask more and more. But the minute I said Tim Keller's church, not a problem. Alfredo, a couple of weeks ago, introduced me to the barber down the road. And he said he's a Christian. And so I went and got my hair cut there. Christian barbers do a better job. And when I went to get my hair cut, I started talking to him about being a Christian. And he told me that he goes to the Spanish church. And I said, what's the name of the church? He says, oh, everybody just knows it as the Spanish church. And they're in Horsley Park somewhere. And he's going to give me the details, but he says the food is great. And he says, whenever you go there, you know the food's going to be really good. But, you know, as I grew up, I got to attend a uni church, which was on Fridays. And then I got told of a media church, which was on Thursdays. You know of churches that are associated with Bible colleges or missionary associations. And that's how we tend to name our churches. Paul, more than anybody, could have said the church at Corinth was his church. He could have said, this is my church. And yet, he never said that. Right from the beginning, even though he planted the church, even though he spent a year and a half there, and he was instrumental in bringing all the main parts together under the hand of God, yet Paul, right from the beginning, calls it God's church. I don't know whether you remember when we read Acts 18. Did you pick up the narrative? And some of it had to make you laugh as you were reading it, because Paul turns up to Corinth, and he meets a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and he goes and lives with them because they're tent makers, and Paul's a tent maker. And he says, why don't we live together, and we'll work together making tents, and we'll sell tents, and the money we make will generate enough living for me so that I can use all my time for preaching the gospel. And I can work with you and with some of the other families to plant a church here. And it's a totally different attitude to work-life balance, isn't it? We get told we've got to have work-life balance. We get told that when we're planning our careers, we've got to make sure we fit everything in. But here was Paul's simple plan in life. I'm going to go to work to earn enough money so I can serve in the church. So Paul goes to the synagogue and he starts preaching in the synagogue, and there are Greeks there to some degree, but predominantly it's all Jews. And as he's preaching in the synagogue, they get upset and they chuck him out and they say, you're out. And so he could quite easily think it's a waste of time. But one of the rulers of the synagogue, Crispus, he's converted. And he and his whole family, his whole household, we're told, believed. And then there's this other guy, Sosthenes, who we don't know if he's a Christian or not at the time of the writing of Acts 18. We're just told he's a ruler of the synagogue and he gets belted up in the middle of the Jews trying to get Paul in trouble. But Sosthenes is referred to in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it's most likely that this fellow who got beaten up was possibly either a Christian who just became a Christian, or possibly a guy who was still a Jew as part of the trouble, and the Greeks got sick of him and decided to just belt him up, and then after that he came to Christ. But Sosthenes is referred to here, and two people from the synagogue actually became Christians. But when Paul gets chucked out, this is Paul, he moves right next door to the synagogue, into Justus's house, a Roman's house, and he says, let's set up church here. So can you picture it? He's got the sign on the front, billboard at the front of Justus's house. All the Jews walking past to get into the synagogue see, Paul's just next door, you don't have to go very far. Don't go to the synagogue, come next door. That would have really impressed the Jews. And Paul's over there preaching in Justus's home. And Greeks are attending, Romans are there obviously because Justus is a Roman. And you've got Jews attending as well. And the result of Acts 18 account is given to us in verse 8. We're told many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. Conversions came. And the group must have been growing because as it grew and grew, the Jews decided to attack them again. And so they brought them to this fellow Gallio. And Gallio was too smart for them because he said, I'm not going to judge on this matter because it's really just about your law and your names. And I'm only here to deal with crooks and criminals. And he's not a crook or a criminal, so he's all yours. But in the midst of all of this attack on the church, Paul gets a vision. And the vision is given to us in verse 9 and 10. And notice what God says to Paul in the vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I don't know what you think, but I think that's a great beginning to a church. Can you imagine having Paul's direct involvement preaching as the church starts? Priscilla and Aquila, prominent Jews who are well known in the Jewish community, coming to church with you. Then you get two synagogue rulers from next door being converted and coming and joining the group as well. You've got a wealthy Roman who says, help yourself to my house. I'm happy for you to run church here in my home. And then there are Greeks as well, who are part of the culture coming. It's an exciting start. But Paul doesn't even reminisce about this with the Corinthians. He doesn't go to the Corinthians and says, remember the old days. Remember the prominent people. Remember the contributions everybody made. We worked like this one. Now stick with me. He doesn't say any of that. He says the church belongs to God. He says it's God's church. It's got nothing to do with the rest of the people. And it's quite amazing. He had no big ego at all. He had no tickets on himself. He did not speak about anything about himself at all. He's just convinced on one fact, that the church belongs to God. Now, Paul didn't lose sight of the fact that he was a leader. And he really didn't lose sight of the fact that he was a special leader, really. Because in 1 Corinthians verse 1, he says he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now the word apostle just means sent one. And he's the sent one from Jesus Christ. But the apostle or apostles were men chosen by Jesus himself. They were men who had special gifts, who could perform miracles, who could most often speak in tongues, and were given the privilege to actually write big chunks of the Bible. Paul in particular. We know there are so many letters written by Paul. And even though the Holy Spirit was sent to empower them to do all these great things, nevertheless, Paul was very aware it was his involvement. He was actually involved in doing a lot of this work. And today we don't have apostles because the word is complete. And God has instituted his church. The leaders we have today are elders and deacons. And these elders and deacons don't really perform a lot of miracles. I mean, if you're really sick, you can come and I'll put my hands on you. But I wouldn't be recommending that as much in terms of medical treatment because I don't think it will do much. We certainly will pray and ask God to do something. And God himself would intervene in his own timing and in his own calling. But the reality is, our job is really just to explain the Bible, isn't it? And it's really just to apply the Bible in our lives. And it's my job to try and live the Bible as an example in your life. Paul's job was so different. It was such a serious and such a responsible job. He was actually writing the scriptures. He was actually starting up the church in its infancy for the first and only time. That time will never be repeated again. And he never got carried away with himself in even the slightest. It's a particular temptation, isn't it, for leaders to so quickly get carried away with ourselves. It's a particular, if you like, temptation to quickly become legends in our own minds. And so soon we can be believing things about ourselves which are really not true. It really helps to have, firstly, a wife who'll tell you you're not a legend. And the second thing is to have a church who'll tell you the same thing. Who'll constantly come and be honest with you and tell you truthfully that you're really under God. And your job is not to be God, and your job is not to write God's word or anything like that, but just to explain it and to live it humbly as a sinner among sinners. Now, it's also possible for church members to get carried away, though, isn't it? And it's possible for us all to somehow think we're more important than we are. And it's really no big surprise that it's not the pastor that's always used in the context of a church life. Sometimes members are used. And sometimes members are particularly well used. In fact, even more than a pastor. And sometimes a member's prayers are answered much quicker. Perhaps a member is able to bring the gospel in a community much better than the pastor. And so we tend to somehow think we have made the church. If it wasn't for us, the church would be nowhere. And perhaps we sort of think then we've got our patch and we've got our area where we're going to serve and where we're going to do our thing. And we cannot bend. We become so prickly that people cannot even come and speak to us about having their way. And when there are matters of neither right nor wrong, we really have to be yielding, don't we, and peaceable. The Corinthians had lost the plot. They had become intransient in so many ways. They had divisions in the church to the point that the church was close to be ripped apart because they said, this leader's so great or that leader's so great. They had sexual sin where members were committing sexual sin and believed they had a right to be prominent in the life of the church. And that they should not be disciplined. They had people who were so wealthy who were gorging themselves at a Lord's Supper. When we come to a Lord's Supper, imagine half eating like pigs on the left and the other half starving on the right. And then when they come to the Lord's Supper, they say we're one church. And Paul was saying this not possible. And many of them were very gifted. And gifts were given really to serve each other. But rather than serving each other, it became like a competition. It was like X Factor or something where people were trying to make sure that their gifts were the most prominent and they were applauded the most. They even got to the point where they questioned whether Paul should have been allowed to be an apostle. Perhaps he was short. Perhaps he was overweight. People say he was bald and he had a hooked nose. And perhaps his looks just didn't really fit the bill. And they even questioned whether he should be an apostle. Paul's starting line in all of this is nothing else other than to remind them that it is God's church. His starting line is nothing else other than to remind them that he is God's apostle. He is the king's sent one. That's all he is, he's saying. He says, I'm just the sent one from the king. But the king is in residence. He is and he has set up his kingdom. And he is ruling this kingdom. And what he is writing in this letter is what the king wants. He's writing in the letter the orders of the king. And he's calling on the Corinthians and he's calling on us. Because if you looked in that verse 2, he's speaking about those who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's wider than the Corinthian church. And so he's calling on us as well to bow down, to submit, to yield to the King's orders. Our church should be reflective of what Christ wants. It is not our church, it is God's church. The second point we get from our verse is that the church is in the world. And our second verse tells us that the church is in Corinth, doesn't it? It's a heavenly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's actually in a city. It's grounded in an earthly kingdom in Greece. And it's a strange city in many ways. Let me tell you something about Corinth. Corinth is right on the edge of two land masses that are joined by a land bridge. So somehow, when God created this world and he made it here with these two virtually separate blocks of land, and today they're separate. The only thing that joins them is a man-made bridge because that bit of land bridge broke away. But this land bridge existed in those days. In 1900 is when the land broke away. And Corinth was on the southern tip of that land bridge, part of southern Greece. And the northern part of the land bridge is northern Greece, which is where Athens is. And you can imagine people seeing this bridge as very helpful, because rather than having to sail right below the bottom and then come up to the north again through what were in those days dangerous waters to come up to Athens to unload and then deliver their product, they could come on this side, deliver it over here. Corinth could then get it and then drive it across the bridge and take it to Athens. And so the city became wealthy purely because they were importers and exporters for all of Greece. They brought stuff in and they got it in there, and they took stuff out and sent it on the ships. And not only that, but they had a business in the city. They were people who were able to make bronze. And so they had mining minerals, and they were able to make bronze and products made from bronze, and they would sell that. And they had good soil, and it's very easy to grow crops in Corinth. And so they were able to grow predominantly fruit, and the fruit they chose, surprise, surprise, were grapes. And so they would make a lot of wine, and they would sell a lot of wine. So you can picture a lot of products coming in and bronze and wine going out. And this was Corinth, and it became a wealthy city, and many people in the population were powerful in terms of Greece. Athens might have had the control of the political side, but Corinth was where the money was. And one commentator would say this of Corinth. He says, "Perhaps no city in the empire offered so good an atmosphere for an individual or for corporate advancement." And these people were not just rich. They loved to flaunt it. They loved designer labels. They loved the right badges on their chariots. And they made sure that they wore their labels on the outside. No need to cover up these labels. We need to make sure people know that we're not only rich, but we've made it, and we want them to know. Their homes were built. They made sure they had all the right accessories, and gold and silver was put wherever gold and silver could be put. Another commentator says, "The city seemed to be designed for those who were preoccupied with the marks of social status." But it probably doesn't surprise you that where there are rich, there are going to be poor, aren't there? Wherever there are very rich, there are going to be very poor. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. There are some people who just do not cut the mustard. There are some people who cannot win in the cut and thrust of trade. And then there are others who are brought in, like slaves, who get brought in and are oppressed. Really, they're just seen as labour and fodder to make other people rich. And these people would mix with those who were swindled, possibly, or who had lost all their money in big commercial games. And once again, historians record, only the tough survived in Corinth. A standard proverb in Greek was actually engraved in a stone in the street of Corinth, and it said this: "Not for everyone is the voyage to Corinth." It was a warning. Don't come here unless you're ready to get into the cut and thrust of business. But Corinth was very multicultural. Almost every race lived in Corinth, because in 146 BC, the Romans absolutely trashed Corinth. Corinth was a city that constantly rebelled against Rome, and Rome was sick of it. And so they decided to bring it right down to rubble. But Julius Caesar, about 30 years before Jesus was born, worked out that it was a perfect spot for military and a perfect spot for trade. And he started to rebuild Corinth. And to kickstart the city, he brought some Romans in to make sure they had government. And then he brought some Greeks in because the Greeks knew the culture. And the Greeks knew the old traders. And if he put them there, then all the old trade would come back again. And then there weren't any Greeks and there weren't any Romans because they brought some more nationalities in. Mainly refugees. Jewish refugees who were thrown out of Corinth because of the persecution. Thrown out of Rome because of the persecution. And Middle Eastern refugees from places like Syria and what is today Lebanon had come down to Corinth as well. And this multicultural gathering, you can picture, brought about different languages into one town. They would have had different foods. They would have had different clothing and clothing styles. Different religions, different architecture in the buildings. And then, of course, they'd have different driving styles, as we all know. But this rapidly growing commercial hub, this wealthy place where everybody had new money, it wasn't money handed down. It wasn't people who grew up with money. It was people who came into a lot of money in a rush. They loved to spend their money. And they loved to make sure they spent it predominantly on entertaining themselves. They loved the theatre. They loved speakers. For instance, you could get a speaker to speak on anything. You could pay a speaker to come and talk to you about whatever topic you wanted. And he would come and talk to you. And so there were intellectuals in the city. In fact, there were intellectual snobs in the city who constantly would talk about how smart they were and how many topics they had listened to. They had the Isthmian Games, which was a bit like the Olympic Games. And so they had wrestlers training in the city. They had sports people training in the city, waiting for these games. And you can picture, if you take out the TV and you take out the computer games and all the modern things, they had every other possible form of entertainment that any town could have. On top of that, they had parties and parties galore. In fact, orgies were the norm for Corinthian life. The last thing I want to just say about Corinth is that they were very religious. It is so hard to conceive in your mind that this group of people so given to money, so given to pleasure, so given to flaunting everything that they have, were also religious. They had roughly two big religions, but then they had many other religions as well. And the first religion was worshipping a god called Aphrodite. And she was a Greek god. She was a goddess of sex. And she had anything up to 1,000 prostitutes in the temple for hire before the old city was destroyed by the Romans. But the minute Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, Corinth once again re-established itself as a city that worshipped Aphrodite. And the prostitutes came back in. And in fact, sexual sin and debauchery was the norm. So much so that the Greeks in the northern part of Greece, if they wanted to speak of you or speak of me as someone who's given themselves to total sexual excess, they would say you've decided to Corinthianize yourself. It actually became a word. But then the Romans had their own temples, and their temples were to worship their kings, wasn't it? They worshipped their living kings and their dead kings and their emperors. And the Egyptians had their gods and the Eastern religions had their gods. There were so many gods that, once again, old documents have these quotes. And let me give you just two quotes. One person says, "I pray to all gods." And another person says, "We magnify every god." The mindset was that if we give a little to every god, we've hedged our bets, and one of them will actually save us. One of them will actually do good for us. One of them will get us out of the mess we're in. And in fact, all gods lead to the same place. And the biggest problem is fanaticism. If we just believe there's only one God, there's going to be a problem. They actually encouraged tolerating and worshipping all gods and all kinds of lifestyles. How do you start a church in a place like this? How does someone like Paul come to a place like this and choose a place like that? Wouldn't you say to Paul, now Paul, Corinth is not the ideal starting place. Why don't you go to some place a little bit more respectful? Some place where there's not so much wealth. Some place where they'll listen to you more. How do you go to a place with so many gods being worshipped and speak about only one God? How do you tell people they're going to hell if they reject this one God? And that there is no salvation without Jesus. That, in fact, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How do you go to a little home owned by a little Roman guy with a bunch of people from every nationality meeting and worshipping without any statues, without any pictures, whilst everyone walks their way to the big synagogue or the big temples or the massive buildings by the Roman governments to worship their kings? How do you tell people money, sex, intellectualism, sport, entertainment will not satisfy? How do you tell them that going and trying to be part of an in-group is in fact self-destructing? How do you actually tell people all of these things are a dead end? They're just a cul-de-sac. This is exactly what Paul faced in Corinth. Can I put it to you that this is what we face in Sydney? Can I put it to you that we as a city have built ourselves and become such a wealthy city on the back of a mineral boom and on the back of what happens in our farms? We don't actually do it here in Sydney, quite frankly. We just ride off it. And can I also put it to you that we have very wealthy and very poor now in our city? And the middle class, we're being told, is being eroded daily. And in fact, there are less and less middle class. And do I really need to tell you that we're in a society that's fixated on sex? Or do you just need to go and look at the billboards or read the newspapers or watch your TV? And do I really need to tell you that we have the occult, we have Eastern religions, we have every possible religion in the city? We even have mosques being built at a greater rate sometimes than churches in some suburbs. And even when religions contradict each other in their own writings, the message we get is we should tolerate everyone. Because if we're fanatics, that's where the problem is. Can we go to Acts 18 and just see how Paul dealt with the situation? In Acts 18, verses 9 to 10, this was Paul's experience, and this is how Paul dealt with it. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's what he did. He just took God's word and taught it. He was sure that he was in the world. He was sure that he was in Corinth. He could just see it. But he was confident that God is greater than the world. And he was confident that God was with him. And he was confident that God will call sinners. And God will have a people. He is sovereign and he is king. And when he calls a people, they will turn to him and they will serve him and they will worship him with all their hearts. And he gave himself to preaching the word of God and left the results to God and to God alone. The church of God is in Corinth. The church of God is in the world. But our third point, we should be a holy church. And that once again comes from verse 2. Did you notice in verse 2, Paul's main concern was not how the church addresses the world. It was not about their outreach. It was not how can they get to know the church. He didn't talk to them about having pancakes in the morning to meet people in the school. He didn't talk to them about getting the music right so that if a visitor came, they would really feel part of the group. He didn't talk to them about having the right activities and events that would attract the young people in. His message and his primary concern is that they should be a holy church. Now, when Paul writes these introductions in these letters, most people think they're really nice words. And it's how we start our letters. Hi, how are you? Hope you're well. Hope everything's good. You're a really nice person. Can't wait to see you very soon. And then you get on to the news. Paul actually doesn't do that. When he writes his introduction, he's actually telling you what I'm going to be writing for the rest of the letter. He's giving you the full theme of the book of Corinthians. So, for instance, if you're really cheesed off, you possibly might not come because you're going to get the whole Corinthians really in the next point. But I hope this will be an encouragement to come and listen to the whole of the book. And his message is really simple. The message is that the church is to be holy. The church is to be separate. The church is to be set apart. We are to be called out of the world, but we are to be called to love and serve Jesus Christ. That's his main theme. And he wants the church of Corinth to understand that even though they live in Corinth, they should not be identical to the Corinthians in every way. Even though they will mix with Corinthians every day, they are not to copy their ungodly behavior. They are not to give themselves to just being ungodly and sinful in every way that the Corinthians are. They are to be separate. They might be in the city, but all the ways of the city are not to be in them. And they're not to be in the church. And he says this over and over again in his introduction. He reminds them and he emphasizes this over and over again because he says this is what a Christian is. He says a Christian has been someone who's been especially called out of the human race. They've been called by the preaching of the gospel. They've heard the gospel, they've come to believe, and they've been called out of the human race, and they've come to be set apart in Christ. They've come to be separated, to be in Jesus himself. They are now separated from sinful and worldly things, and they're now dedicated to God. And he uses this picture because the picture comes from the Old Testament. And he's using the word sanctified, which is set apart. But the term was used for utensils in the Old Testament. So you would say things like those little cups or those little bowls. They would first specially be washed to symbolize purity. And after they were washed and purified, they were then dedicated for only use in the temple. And he's saying, get that picture in your head, because a Christian has been purified when their sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And once they've been purified, and once God's Spirit has worked in them, he's made them alive to want to follow and serve him all the days of their lives. And they will be set apart. They will look like they're different. Not necessarily because they dress differently, but because they just do not give themselves to the same sexual, financial, sport, entertainment, all those different sins that might exist out there. They will do all those things as part of the world when they're good and right, but when they're sin, they will separate and they will have nothing to do with it. He makes this point again. He says the Christians are saints. And he says, when he uses the word saints, we think of a pope calling someone a saint. But the word saint is the same as the word sanctified. And the word sanctified is the same as the word holy. It's hagios, holy. It's separated. And he's saying, you who are Christians are saints because you've turned away from your sin and you've turned to God. These are the saints. And he makes it even clearer. He says, it's not only the people whom God has specially called to be saints, But those whom God has called to be saints, these same people call on Jesus Christ. They actually call on Jesus Christ to be Lord. They're the same people. Look at verse 2. Let me read that for us. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, literally set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, literally set apart or holy, who all in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you get the picture? God first calls and a person turns to him. But when they turn to him, they are not mute. They don't remain dumb. They also call and they start to call on Jesus. And the main thing they call on Jesus is that he is their Lord and that they will submit to him. Now, Paul doesn't stop there because verses 4 to 7 is another underlining of the same point. He says, Christians have been given a gift, something free. He's speaking of salvation. And he's saying the salvation saves them from their sin, saves them from the wrath that is to come. And then he says, it results in them coming to know God. And it results in them speaking words. What are these words? Words of repentance, aren't they? Words of faith. Words of service, words of worship. But it's not just their words that change, their lives change, their testimony changes, their witness changes, and they become more and more like Jesus. And then God even gifts them or empowers them and gives them skills to serve. And they become servants of his and they start to serve him and they wait for his return. This is the Christian. Their mind, their words, their works, everything is for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Look at verses 4 to 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, that's words, and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ, the witness of Christ, was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. The Christian's life is summed up in a name. It's summed up in the name Jesus Christ. And that's it. It's not summed up in his work life. It's not summed up in his entertainment life. It's not summed up in his financial possessions. It's not summed up in his bank balance. It's not summed up in any entertainment or any sport or any political party. He is set apart, he is sanctified, he is holy for Christ. Now Paul finishes his introduction with some very, very comforting words. And that's what I want to end off with today. And for every Christian this morning, this will be a high point, which I hope I can find more of these in the rest of Corinthians, but it gets seriously encouraging in this area. He says, all of this will be done by God. God is going to make a Christian. God is going to keep a Christian. God is going to equip a Christian. And God is going to bring this Christian to glory. It's all of God's work. He tells the Corinthians, it's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's what God has done and what God will do. It's all about God. These called ones, these saints, these ones who have actually called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he will confirm them right to the end. Look at verses 8 and 9. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Why? God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How comforting is this? You see what he's saying? God has called you into fellowship with his Son. You're now one with his Son. Every time God looks on his Son, he sees you as part of him. You are in him. And because of that, his faithfulness to his Son will actually come across to you. You will reap the benefits of that faithfulness. And God never lets anyone down. And the message, my job today, is to remind us all that because God is faithful, you are secure. You are secure in His hands. You can be assured, like we sang, blessed assurance. You can be assured that God will keep you to the end. He's going to write to the church, and he's going to tell them that they failed in so many ways. He's going to speak about sexual sin. He's going to speak about divisions. He's going to speak about infighting. He's going to speak about competition. But all along, he describes the church in this way, that they're called ones. They're ones who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're ones who will walk and serve Him and experience God's working in them daily, because God does it all. Because God is faithful, and no one and nothing can stop God from doing His purposes. He will have a people in the city. There is no doubt about it. We will face many temptations and trials, and in those temptations and trials, we will not produce the most stellar results. We will fail. We will struggle under pressure. But the message is clear. God has called us. He has forgiven us. He has enabled us, and He will keep enable us, and He will keep us to the end. We're not to focus on our performance. We're called to focus on a faithful God. We're called to focus upon the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, and the fact that He has called us and will keep us in fellowship with His Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your faithfulness to Your people. We thank You for Your faithfulness to Your word, and how You will do everything that You've ever said You will do. We come with great encouragement and thankfulness that You are such a good God to us. We pray that You will be with us as we worship You, even in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.